Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Been there a while. We were in chapter 13 quite a while, 12 quite a while. But I hope you appreciate we're trying to take the necessary time to deal with the details that are involved in these texts. As you remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all deal with the same information, same material. Only God in His wisdom, using their personalities, yet directing them in writing the Scripture so that every word is inspired of God, God breathed. And Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God breathed, all from God. Yet by using each of their personalities and even the different time periods and when they came in contact with Christ and the message of the gospel, it makes it where when they share their part of the story, we receive different things from each of them, and then we take those and put them all together and we get a complete picture, a perfect picture of Christ and all that took place in His life in bringing us to that point of redemption, which the whole Bible leads to. The entire Old Testament points to the coming of Christ, and of course, the New Testament books direct us to the coming of Christ and then the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Christ. And now the rest of the Scriptures then look back to Christ and His coming and His death, burial, and resurrection, and that give us the impact that it has on our lives for helping us in living our daily lives with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each one of us as we put our faith and trust in Christ, and then how we should live and what we should do. And then Revelation, of course, along with a few of the other passages, gives us a picture of what will take place yet in the future. And just as God has fulfilled every promise in Scripture from the Old Testament clear till now, and everything has worked out just as perfectly and fulfilled Scripture as He said it would, we know that future Scripture, well, Scripture dealing with the future, also will be completed just as He said. That's why it's important for us to know those things and see the day as it's coming. And the Lord even says, when you see the sky as the sailors do, then they know what to expect. And He said, you need to be watching, looking at the things that are coming and understand the day. And of course, as it becomes more and more like the day of the Lord's return, we get excited and anticipate. Maybe it could be today, and it could be. Maybe it could be tomorrow. We're not sure. Folks in the past have thought that. Of course, time has gone on. We don't know exactly when, but the Lord asks us to live in such a way that we walk as if it was going to be this afternoon. What would you do this morning, right now, if the Lord were coming back this afternoon and you knew it for sure? What would you be doing? Who would you be praying for? Who would you rush out right after church to go see and make sure they know their way to heaven? That's the way we need to live every day, anticipating the coming of Christ, living in a way that is exemplary as far as our Christian lives are concerned. But Peter tells us that we need to live purely and righteously, expecting that day as it comes. As Paul writes to Timothy and as he writes to the Thessalonians, he reminds them also of those things, even in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we are in chapter 14, we're coming to that part where the Lord Jesus, we've been going through the Lord's Supper, and we've worked our way through that and the events that took place as Satan betrayed Him, as the disciples themselves boasted in the fact that they would not betray the Lord Jesus, Peter making even the greatest boast as they were leaving the Lord's Supper and going out to the Mount of Olives. We see Peter, even in his thinking, coming out with the statement, the Lord told him that they would all betray Him. And He says, I will never betray you. As you look at verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And it makes Peter angry. And so he answers back in verse 31, But he spoke more vehemently. Now, vehement's not a word we use today. If somebody comes up and gets right in your face and yells at you, you don't turn around to your wife and say, "Honey, he was vehement." That's not a word we use. But that's the idea. He more or less was going right at the Lord saying, "I will not." You see, it said, he said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then it said, they all said likewise. So the disciples are all joining in. "We'll never leave you." Yet the Lord Jesus at the same time knew exactly what they were going to do, didn't he? And he knew ahead, and he knew they were going to leave him. Yet he stood firm even through the midst of that, knowing what was coming. And then the Bible tells us in verse 32, they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." As we're thinking about that for a moment, we begin to realize the Gethsemane was a place that's mentioned every so often. The Mount of Olives is a place that's mentioned so often. Now, when we were there visiting Israel, it's now owned by a church, and it's there on the property, so it's kind of more a public visiting type place because of the life of Christ and what took place there, and in that regard. But at the time the Lord Jesus was there, it would have actually been a privately owned garden. And it's a garden in the fact that olive trees grew there. And also in that area was the Gethsemane, which was the olive press. And I told you about that last week. It's actually a tool that's used to press the oil out of the olives. That's what a Gethsemane is. And so they would have said the garden of the Gethsemane. In other words, where the olive press is, that's the garden we're referring to. And we call it the Garden of Gethsemane as though that's actually the name of the garden. Now today it kind of is because of people going there to visit and that kind of a thing. But it was a private piece of property, and evidently it's one where the Lord had received permission. Either the one who owned it was a follower, but they spent time there, and from time to time that's where they went. We know the Bible says that the Lord Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so it's even thought that sometimes he would stop there and stay there. We know that he stayed in Mary and Martha, Lazarus' home from time to time there in Bethany. We know as he traveled, there were different places, but he didn't own anything and he didn't have anything at that point to consider of value other than the fact, and the greatest fact, he was the Son of God. At the same time, he was 100% man. So he got tired like we get tired. He went through difficulties like we go through difficulties. He sorrowed as we sorrow. In fact, as we move to this passage, we're reminded of Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He understood the negative world that we live in. He understood all the harsh things that we go through. And he knew the heart of individuals. He felt their pain. You and I talk about sympathy, and then we talk about empathy. Sympathy is where you feel sorry for somebody. Empathy is where you feel sorry with somebody. In other words, you share their feeling of sorrow. But the Lord Jesus was even a step further than that, in that he could truly see what was in their heart. He could truly understand the pain that they were feeling. And so when they felt that pain, it affected him also. Unbelief affected him. When he saw individuals who did not believe, he was greatly emotionally moved. Even at the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible tells us, the shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. And we think, oh, he wept because he was sorry for Lazarus. But that wasn't the case. He was sorry because of the unbelief that was around him when he said he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and call him out of the tomb. The unbelief that was around him, the scoffing that was there, he wept due to that. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so there was no reason for him to weep in that. But the sorrow he saw in the hearts of people because of unbelief, even in his presence, brought sadness to his heart. So he understood difficulty. He understood the pain of sin as he saw it in the lives of people, the the pain of disease as he saw it, and disobedience, rebellion, all of those things. He saw it in the lives of people. And in fact, to a point, in a temporary fashion, he brought healing to those things. Someone with leprosy, he would come into contact with them, and he would leave and they would be healed, but they would still die, wouldn't they? It was temporary. Why? Because eternal healing comes after death, and the Lord has the opportunity to make this body into a glorified body, which no longer is under the pain of sin, no longer under the pain of those difficulties. It'll be a permanent healing at that point that the Bible talks about. And so as we see him walking on earth, it's a preview of his earthly kingdom that will be set up, even as he sets up the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us, where he will actually rule over this earth for 1,000 years. Things will be different. Lives will be a little longer, but there still will be sickness and there still will be death during that time. However, when the permanent end comes after the great white throne judgment and after the judgment seat of Christ, where we get to be with Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb, those events will take place. Then we will go into the eternal kingdom. The Bible says the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, will set down on the new earth. And it talks about the nations going in and out every day, and the glory of God's in the center of heaven. It lights the city. It tells us of the walls of jewels that will be involved in that, and the light of the Son of God as he sits there in that city, and the light broadcasts. My mind, as I keep trying to envision, as you are coming up to this city and the light coming out through those jewels, all the different faceted lights and the beauty of the city, it's just amazing to think of, and most of all to think of meeting the Lord Jesus, who died for us and gave himself for us in that. But we see in all of this, we see this preview of heaven while he walked on earth, but now we see agony in his life that he has not faced previously. As you begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we don't really dwell on him in a way where we really try to think of him as being man and God at the same time. As God, he knew things that were going to happen in the future. For us, that's a difficult concept. As we look at God, it tells us before the foundation of the world, he planned our salvation. As I look at each one of you, I look at Keith here this morning. Before the foundation of the world, God knew Keith was going to walk on this earth. You know that? I don't understand it. He made him anyway. No. He knew Keith was going to walk on this earth. And he knew one day Keith was going to understand his need of a Savior and trust Christ as his Savior. He knew that. He knew Mike Clark was going to be born. And he knew one day he would come in contact with the gospel and that he would trust Christ. He knows those things ahead. He sees even tragedies that people go through. He sees them ahead. He knows. That's why he's able to give us the grace to go through those things. But something that's difficult for us to understand, because you know something doesn't mean you understand the feeling of it until it happens. And for us, our minds are, we can't understand that. In other words, Christ, before the foundation of the world, knew he was going to die on the cross. He knew it was going to happen. He saw it. In fact, he talks about it in different places in the Psalms. You'll see him jump right into where Scripture is going along. David is writing, and all of a sudden, there's a voice, it seems, in the middle that doesn't fit the rest of the passage. But it's saying something exactly that would take place in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's in first person, where he speaks to his coming. He speaks to his death on the cross. We even see a full description of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. Clearly laid out, clearly written. It even starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right in the beginning of the passage. And all the way through, and it's there. But Jesus didn't truly feel what was going to happen until it happened. Otherwise, can you imagine, he would be going through the pain of carrying our sin for all eternity. Clear from before the foundation of the world, he would be suffering the way that couldn't happen. It was impossibility. And so for that reason, even though God knew ahead and Jesus knew ahead, we're coming to right now this very crucial place where he is going to now begin to feel the full weight of what he was about to accomplish. Did he know about it before? Yes, we see him telling the disciples in multiple places before this that he was going to be taken by the elders, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to raise again. He told the disciples over and over before it happened. But that still wasn't yet coming to the final point where he really began to feel that pain. And so we see that here in the garden where a real understanding and a real feel of what was about to take place begins to come to mind and heart. And so as we read in verse 32, it says, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and very deeply distressed. And these words don't translate as deeply as we would like, but if you could just see somebody emotionally moved to the very depths of possibility, how far could you be moved emotionally? That's how deep he was involved in stress and in praying to God at this point. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to what? Even to death. Stay here and watch. In other words, I'm under a weight that seems like it's so, it didn't just seem so heavy, it was really that weight. I'm under a weight that I feel like it's going to kill me. It's bringing me to that depth, that emotional stress that was there at this moment he was carrying. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then it came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What all took place here? It defies our comprehension. Again, unless we were God or the Son of God, who is 100% God and 100% man, we can't understand all that took place here, but we can get a glimpse of what took place. We can see the heart of Jesus. We have, as I said earlier, a superficial understanding of who Christ is. We don't have a depth of mind and heart to really walk with him and talk with him, where we really see what he went through, and sometimes we take it lightly because we've heard it so often. And yet if we would set and seek the Lord and dwell on these things and realize what he went through, and when we're speaking to him, realize what it cost for him to buy that opportunity for us to pray. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because of the faithful high priest we had, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so because of that, we're able to pray. Because of that, we're able to come into his presence. And when we realize our sin, and if we can stop and see when we sin, when we display anger or immoral thoughts or whatever that comes through our minds, if we realize those are the things that he agonized over and that put him on the cross, sometimes it helps us in saying, why would I want to be involved in that? Why would I want to do that when I begin to realize the depth of it? This pain that he dealt with here was second, actually only to his crucifixion. As he was crucified, he went through the actual depths of pain. Here he dealt with the anticipation of going through that pain, of going through that difficulty. It was greater emotional stress than anything else he had dealt with in his life. And we could go through all the different things that he faced as Satan came against him. And Satan tried to get him to bypass the cross. As we see him in the wilderness being tempted, Satan showed him all the kingdoms and said, "Why go through the cross? Just bow to me and I'll give you all those things." We see Peter coming against him, and as Peter tried to stop him and say, "No, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you," Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Satan again was trying to stop him from going to the cross because he knew in his sacrifice on the cross, Satan's smarter than a lot of people. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies. He knew all of those things. And he knew that Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of his blood would free mankind from sin. And he understood Genesis 3:15 that his head or his power would be destroyed at that moment that all that took place. And so he had one plan throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, and that was to detour him from the cross. Get him to go a different direction. Get him to do something different, but not go through the cross. Even here in the garden, as we see him praying, we get the picture that Satan's involved even in this pressure part of it that's going on in the life of Christ as he's facing the depths of life and death in this case. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks to the disciples as they come to the garden, he tells them to pray. In fact, it tells us in Luke 22:39, again, another parallel passage dealing with this, he says, "You pray that you may not enter into temptation." Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're reminded in the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, it's actually the disciples' prayer, but the Lord's Prayer where he tells us for us to pray that we not enter temptation. Here he's telling the disciples, you don't know what's coming. I do. You need to be praying for strength because you can't depend on your own strength. Your own strength won't get you through this. And we see that take place even as it all begins to unfold. What do the disciples do? They flee. It was greater than they understood. It was harder than they understood. There was more to it than they understood. And that's why the Lord kept telling them to pray. We see the Lord as he comes to this point. The Bible says he was troubled. Actually, that word in verse 33, as we were reading there, he began to be deeply troubled and deeply distressed. That word troubled means astonished, amazed. In other words, when he began to see what was about to unfold, it was beyond even what he could imagine because of the amount of difficulty that was going to come to him in the fact that he was seeing what was about to truly happen. He knew it ahead, but now it's starting to come home. I will be separated from God the Father. Can you imagine that? Here he's been God throughout the ages. He's still God as he's born on earth. He's never been separated from God. He talks about his Father throughout his life and he refers to him, but now he's coming to this point where because of your sin, my sin, and the sin of the whole world, he is going to be separated from the Father. Now, as God, he cannot be tempted. As man, he could be tempted. He couldn't sin. But again, he could feel the intense pressure of sin. And so as he began to be troubled, the weight of all of our sin was coming upon him. He was beginning to feel what it was going to be like to bear our sin. He was beginning to see that he was going to be looked at as the ugliness of sin. If you think of the ugliest sin that could be thought of, and we don't want to think about it, so don't. But when you think of the ugliest sin that could be thought of, here the pure and righteous and holy Son of God was going to be labeled with that sin. We think of all different kinds of things, and the most heinous things, he was going to be labeled with those things. Here he was holy and righteous, and holiness was his nature. That's why it was such a terrible weight as he was facing it for him to stop and think in his holiness of what it would be like to carry the ugliest of sins, and not just the ugliest of sins, but all sin. Because the Bible tells us he died for the sin of the whole world. The wickedness of the whole world. For every sinner whom he died, he suffered their punishment. Every sinner, he suffered their punishment. Can you imagine that for a moment? He paid the full weight of your sin. Now, in order for God to fulfill all Scripture in complete righteousness, as I'm amazed as I read passages, and even though I've studied the Bible for 47 years as a pastor and all that, I'm still amazed at the intricacies that God goes to in order to fulfill minute details of Scripture. In order to fulfill minute details of his righteousness and of his holiness, it's amazing. And even here, Christ couldn't just kind of die for the sins of the whole world. He had to actually die for each individual sin in completeness. In other words, whatever each individual would suffer because of their sin, eternity in hell, as the Bible says, away from God, the judgment that's there for each sinner in the world, he had to suffer that much weight for our sin. And so you begin, as you see that, you see the pressure was so great. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that God actually sent an angel to strengthen him because the weight was so great and what he was bearing, his holiness was aghast, as it were, at the sin as he was looking at it and about the wrath that was going to come on it from Almighty God that was going to come upon him. The stress was so great that it tells us in Luke 22:44 that he sweat great drops of blood. There's been times, I guess, in history where people have been under that kind of stress. Hematidrosis is the name for the condition, but it's if you look it up even in the dictionary, it says under immense stress, the capillaries begin to engorge with blood and explode so that blood comes out of the pores of the body it's the maximum point of human stress. So some of you said, I've been stressed as greatly as anybody can be stressed. Well, maybe you haven't. But there's that point where certain situations are coming. People have been under it to the point of blood. And it says he actually sweat great drops of blood. What did he pray for? Well, you look at verse 37, and it says, verse 35. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Again, he mentioned something as he's praying in this agonizing prayer. Verse 36, he says, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a familiar term. We would use it with our fathers. We use it in respect, even though maybe you say daddy. Some people refer to their dad when they're small as daddy. Maybe as you get a little older, you don't use that anymore. But it's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. Only you can say that, not people across the street or down the road or good friends or anybody can say that. Only you can say that because it's your dad. It's a familiar thing, familial term, but it's one of warmth. It's one of privilege of being born to that individual, and it's one where we can call upon that individual and we think of difficult situations that we're facing and things that we're going through. We have the opportunity to call out to God in that moment. And we can come to him in a familiar way because he has begotten us again through the shedding of his blood on the cross, through his death, burial, resurrection, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and transforming us. We're born anew, we're born again through Jesus Christ. And that hope that we have brings us into a relationship with God where we can also cry out in similar fashion. But for him, it was real. Completely real. As he's talking to his Father, and notice what he says, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. In his humanness, as he faced the weight of this horrible thing that was about to happen, the division, the dividing, as it were, of God, where God the Father and God the Son are separated, and God the Father now rains his wrath upon the Son, and some of the choruses that we sing on the screen bring that out, where his wrath was rained upon the sin, the Son for the sins of the entire world. The weight of that is beyond our understanding. And in his humanness, he prays that that might be taken away. He had a perfect hatred for sin. He could not stand the thought of himself being the sin bearer. He was too pure to look upon sin. This was everything against his divine nature, as you think about it, as this was poured out upon him. And so he prays this. He says, all things are possible for you. This is true theoretically. All things are possible for God. God can accomplish anything, but there are some things that aren't possible because they come in direct conflict with his nature as God, his holiness, his righteousness, who he is. God couldn't allow Christ to miss the cross. He couldn't allow that to happen. Why? Satan would win. Satan would be in control. Sin would remain for eternity. Hell would hold everyone from that point because all would have to be judged guilty and all would have to be cast into hell forever and ever if he hadn't accomplished what he did. God would have lied in the Old Testament because he talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the future. And Christ wanted, in reality, as God, he wanted the will of God, but as man, he saw the tremendous weight of carrying all of these things. And that's when he said, take this cup from me, this cup of divine wrath, something he had never experienced. He knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. But you see, in the midst of that, as he fought this horrible decision and this all this difficulty, that in his God-man from the inside, he comes to a point of complete submission to his Father. And he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Well, what was the will of the Father? It was the will of the Father to deliver all men from sin. For God so that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's will through his great love that sin be paid for and that our salvation be bought through Christ. And for that reason, it was Christ's will also from the beginning of time as the Son. The Bible tells us he actually submitted himself to that position. But at this moment, the crisis of it in his manliness, yet in his godliness, he came through and said, not my will, but yours be done. In the midst of that crisis, quickly, we see the Lord coming three times back to the disciples. Now, there's a couple of things that we can see here. One, we see their lack of understanding of what they were facing. You know, the Apostle Paul, throughout the New Testament, the last part of the New Testament, encourages us, keep watch, watch, pray. Pray without ceasing. We just see term after term. He knows what we're facing. Satan, as a roaring lion, roareth about seeking whom he may devour. Paul gives us that illustration, trying to get us to see, Peter gives us that illustration, trying to get us to see the ravenous nature of Satan, his desire to destroy us, our testimony, our lives. And for that reason, he says, you guys need to be serious about these events as they come. You need to be serious about all of these things. You need to understand what's coming, and then you need to be in prayer constantly so that you're ready when Satan brings his attack against you. How many people do you know personally who've fallen into sin, and you think probably if they had been listening to Scripture, keeping the Bible in their minds, and praying regularly, understanding that they might be tempted, they would have avoided that. But we slip into a false sense of comfort, protection, instead of praying regularly to watch and be careful, we slip right into the Satan's grasp. And so we see that part. The other part that we see is the compassion of Christ, because even in the midst of what he was going through, the most horrible thing in the world that was about to happen, the most difficult thing that was about to happen, still we see him slipping back and telling the disciples, pray. Now, he wasn't asking them necessarily to pray for him. He was concerned about them. He was concerned about what they were going to face. He was concerned about what they were going to go through. And you know, that should help us as we face difficulties, realizing God cares that much. Even in the midst of his most difficult time, he still cared about what they were facing and what they were going through. And so when you're facing things, you need to realize you're not going alone. God cares, and he's there. He was there even before you started talking to him. He's interested in what you're facing. He wants to carry you through that situation, that difficulty. But he wants us to respond in the right way, doesn't he? Depending totally upon him. Well, after it was accomplished, he says the hour has come. And of course, we know immediately the mob was there. The Sanhedrin had sent the soldiers. It's possible there were 600 or more soldiers in this group according to the things that were accomplished and the way they were done at that time. And that's why he's acting like, why is this whole group coming here? Am I a horrible traitor, or have I done anything as a terrorist to bring about anybody's wrath or attention? Have I come against anybody with it? I haven't done anything. All I've done is helped people and have been kind to people. But here they came with sticks and clubs and all of these things. And of course, as Satan, through Judas, reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, it tells us in Luke, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And the scripture gives us an amazing point there. It says they all fell backwards to the ground, that whole group. Because of the way those words came, with the power, with the authority, they felt the very presence of God in that moment, and God brought them to their very knees. It's hard in my mind to see how they got up and continued. I think I would have turned and took off about that point, don't you? But here they were continuing. It shows the wickedness in men's hearts. It shows the wickedness of Satan and the evil that was there. It shows all the evil as it came against him in that point. And then as they begin to take him from that place. But even in that, he showed himself as the Son of God. You know, as we close today, I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes for a few minutes. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The good news is God has made our salvation so open and so free in the fact that Christ did the work. This that we're reading about, it shows us his great task, his great grief, his great agony, his great difficulty in buying our salvation. It shows us what he went through for us. Some people say, well, praying and asking Jesus to come into my heart's too simple. Understand, it's not simple. Look at the work that it took. Look at all that Christ went through, the 33 years he was on the earth. Look at the crucifixion on the cross and all that he went through in carrying the weight of your sin and my sin. Look at the rejection of God, of his own Son, turning against him, all mankind turning against him at that point, looking at him as pure sin. We see in that the work that it took place to buy our salvation. And then as he died on the cross and dripped those drops of blood, and then as he was buried, he didn't stay buried, he rose again. That all was the work that was accomplished. But what he's asked you to do is to believe it. Believe it. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, not because it's that simple, but because God made it that simple, because there isn't a thing you can do to get rid of your sin. You can belong to 25 churches. You can give a lot of money. You can do all those things, but it won't get rid of your sin. It's when you realize that Christ died for you, you believe who he is, what the Bible says about him, you believe he died in your place, you believe he rose again in your place. The scripture says that's the gospel, the good news. When you believe that for yourself, then you become a child of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I've never trusted Christ. I don't know that I'm a child of God. I would pray right now and ask God to save me if I knew what to pray, or I can pray that right where I sit. We'd love to spend time with you, just a moment to pray with you, because to help you. But at the same time, where you are, you can say, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm condemned, please God save me. It's not something you do every day. It's a one-time thing where you become the child of God. And maybe today you'd say, Pastor Ray, I want to pray that right now where I am. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. No one's looking. Would you just raise your hand and say, pray for me. I want to be saved. Pray for me. I need to trust Christ. Anyone while we wait? Need to know for sure I'm saved. Father, I thank you for each one here. I pray that in reality, everyone here knows you as Savior. I pray, though, that we would have a grasp on the depth of what you've accomplished for us. And Lord, we wouldn't keep this to ourselves. It's easy for us to go out and say, well, that was good talking about the Lord. That was good seeing what he did. But we need to remember the reason Jesus came was to seek and to save that which is lost. He created fishers of men from fishers of the fish. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lord, help us to take those things of to meaning to our own heart and become the kind of witness and testimony we ought to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.